The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him.
How many of you have ever done an escape room? Wow, more than I expected. They are these real-life puzzle games, kind of these immersive experiences where you're locked in some kind of themed room with a group of teammates, and you usually have about an hour to get out before the time expires. Personally, I'm here to report I'm 0 for 1 in defeating an escape room. The overall success rate for doing so is roughly 25%. There are a few around the world that hardly anyone has beaten. But when it comes to an escape room, at least theoretically, it's possible to succeed. But there's another kind of escape room that no one emerges from. It's the one we're all forced to enter, willingly or not, when we breathe our last. It's a sobering stat. But surely you're aware, it's good to be reminded of this stat, that one out of every one people die. And the grave is the only place you can't escape from. There's no way out. And the timer has already expired. But there is one person in human history who found the exit, who lives to tell about it, and who offers that same way out to anyone, to everyone, who doesn't want darkness and death in their own life story to have the final word. If you have a copy of God's word, please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, if you need to use the table of contents, that's fine. This is in the New Testament, the fifth book of the New Testament. I don't know how comfortable you feel with a Bible in your hands, but it's just worth knowing that it's the most consequential book in history, and it's not even close. And it's provoked, let's just say, unique reactions among those who have engaged its contents. It's been banned, burned, smuggled, fought for, lived for, died for. There is simply no book like the Bible. It's actually a collection of books, 66 of them, written by 40 plus authors over a span of more than 1,500 years, over 10 civilizations, in 3 continents, in 3 languages, and yet somehow it tells one unified story of redemption. And because it's so unique, the very words of the living God, here at River City, we try to just serve it up straight. Typically, we just work through books of the Bible, passage by passage. It's not fancy. Right now, we're in a series through the New Testament letter of 1 Peter. And so for this Easter message, I thought I would off-road a little bit, but not too much. In fact, I thought it would be fitting to stick with Peter's own words. Words he spoke roughly 30 years before the letter of 1 Peter. We're only going to look at a brief soundbite of what he says, 3 verses. In fact, here's your trivia for the morning. These words we're going to look at actually come from the very first sermon ever preached in the history of the Christian church. Here's what I think is the main idea of these verses, Acts 2:22-24. The main idea of these verses, and therefore the main idea of this sermon. Death couldn't hold Jesus down, and it won't hold you down either if you're trusting in him. Death couldn't hold Jesus down, And it won't hold you down either if you're trusting in him. We'll think about these three verses in three simple points. First, accredited, verse 22. Second, executed, verse 23. And finally, vindicated, verse 24. Accredited, executed, vindicated. First, accredited. In Acts 2, the Apostle Peter is standing up on the annual Jewish holiday called the Feast of Weeks, the Day of Pentecost. It's less than 2 months since Jesus died and only 1 week since he ascended and was enthroned in heaven. The Holy Spirit has suddenly been poured out in a dramatic way, fulfilling ancient prophecies from the Hebrew Scriptures, such as Joel chapter 2, which Peter quotes in this inaugural sermon. There's all this commotion and confusion and mayhem, and so Peter stands up to pierce through the noise and proclaim this truth. Verse 22, fellow Israelites, he says, listen to this. Stop speaking for a moment and listen. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. You know it. You know it. Don't deny it. You saw it with your own eyes. In a single sentence here, Peter is summing up 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, and he's drawing attention in particular to the miraculous element. But these miracles, these wonders, these signs, they weren't just magic tricks. Jesus wasn't out there just trying to wow or entertain the crowds. It's not like he was setting mountains on fire or writing words in the sky. No, he was ministering to people, restoring, healing, delivering, providing, serving. His miracles functioned like signs on the side of a road, pointing beyond themselves to the identity of the one performing them. That's why Peter uses the word accredited. Jesus was accredited by God, in other words, by the only one whose opinion finally matters, to you. All the miracles, signs, wonders were authenticating something, validating something, namely his radical, audacious claims about himself. I mean, we believe as Christians that heaven made a personal appearance on earth in the person of Jesus, and that you cannot dismiss him or explain him away as merely a good man or a nice religious teacher because of the things he claimed about himself. For example, the fact that he walked the earth unlike any other religious founder, not saying, I'm here, come from God to show you the way to heaven. I'm one more religious teacher, come to show you how to find God. No, I'm God, come to find you, to rescue you. And so the miracles, all of them, were not meant just to lead to wonder, but to worship. Friend, Jesus doesn't leave you that choice I mentioned of just categorizing him safely and conveniently as an ordinary person. He doesn't even leave you the choice of categorizing him as an extraordinary person, a miracle-working person, and nothing more. Oh, he's so much more. He lived the most compelling life in human history. Not just a compelling life, but a perfect one. The very kind of life that you failed to live, that I failed to live. He never, ever, in 33 years, had an impure thought. Never had to pray to ask for personal forgiveness, never had to confess wrongdoing, never had to walk back his words. As the great North African pastor Augustine said 1,500 years ago, I've read in Plato and Cicero sayings wise and beautiful, but never in either. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But his sayings, his teachings, his miracles, his life was not the ultimate reason he came. Point two, executed. Keep your finger in Acts 2 and turn backward with me, two books back, to Luke 23. Luke 23, the gospel according to Luke is the prequel to the book of Acts. And I want you to notice how Luke reports the scene when Jesus is on trial and the mob's demanding that Barabbas, a notorious criminal, go free, and Jesus, a man against whom they can't find a single charge that'll stick, be crucified. Notice where Luke, same author from Acts 2, notice where Luke lays the blame. Luke 23:23. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that Jesus be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and he surrendered Jesus to their will. Whose will? The crowd's will. The mob's will. They are responsible for the death of God's incarnate Son. Now flip back to Acts 2. Listen to what the same author, Luke, reports through Peter in this impromptu sermon. Verse 23. This man, which man? Remember, verse 22. This accredited, miraculous, non-ordinary man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Peter's a straight shooter. He says, you Jews. And by the way, this is a little parenthesis, but let me just say, people who try to demonize modern Jews for killing Jesus aren't very good at reading the Bible, because the issue wasn't ethnic, it was theological. And besides, if we'd been in their shoes, just like if we'd been in the Garden of Eden instead of Adam and Eve, we would have done the same thing. So Peter says, you, with the help of wicked men, the Romans, put the greatest person ever to live to death by nailing him to the cross. He's saying, you schemed and plotted for his righteous body to be stapled to beams of wood where he hung and suffered for all to see, like a piece of rotting meat in the middle of the day. And Peter says, it's your fault. You prim and proper religious leaders who love to keep the Sabbath and are so holy, you even tithe to God out of your spice racks. You colluded with unclean pagans to commit the greatest sin, the greatest act of treachery in the history of the world. That indictment is not necessarily surprising. But did you catch what Peter said right before he placed the blame at their feet? Look again at the beginning of verse 23. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by Judas. No. By Satan. No. By God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Not his potential plan, his deliberate plan. The greatest tragedy in the universe was ultimately, Peter saying, the choreography of God. We've seen this tension before in the Bible between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. A tension that the Bible is happy to just embrace and live within rather than try to explain away as we are tempted to do. Listen as I read two sentences from our church's statement of faith. We believe God from eternity decrees or permits all things that come to pass and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events. That's the first half of Acts 2:23. However, God is not in any way the author or approver of sin, nor does he destroy the free agency and responsibility of mankind. That's the second half of the verse. Here's the bottom line. The cross was never God's plan B. As we recently saw Peter himself say, 1 Peter 1:20, Jesus was chosen. Chosen for what? Chosen to save us. When? Before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the earth, before the beginning, God purposed that events would play out precisely as they did, culminating in the betrayal of Judas, the arrest, the show trials, the mocking, the beating, the scorning, the flogging, the crown of thorns, the Roman wood, the nails, the spear, all of it planned out in exacting and excruciating detail by the hands of a meticulously sovereign God. Back in Luke 22, Jesus had said, "The Son of Man," i.e. me, he's saying, "the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed." Decreed by God. But woe to him who betrays him. Woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. There's the tension again. From beginning to end, in the Bible and in our lives, God is completely in charge. He holds sway over every event in his universe. He's never on his heels, never taken by surprise, never having to consult others for wisdom for a plan B or C. He is God. And yet, he remains morally spotless because even though he can ordain sin, he himself does not commit sin. He can choreograph what he doesn't approve. We actually know this dynamic in literature. It's why, as one person observed, in the Chronicles of Narnia, you can read that the White Witch turned Mr. Tumnus to stone and not think, "Geez, C.S. Lewis is a jerk." And the author of history can choreograph immoral events without compromising his moral character. As Johnny Erickson Tada, one of my Christian heroes, she's been a quadriplegic for nearly 60 years, as she puts it, "God sometimes permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves." The Pharisees and the Roman guards were not puppets. They were real moral agents making real moral choices for which they were rightly held responsible, and yet the author of history was sovereign over it all. And if you're tempted to balk, to explain away the tension, just think of the alternatives. You don't even have to hover and remain in the realm of theology. Bring it down to your life. Think about the alternatives when you suffer, when you struggle with sin. If God is not ultimately in charge over all of that, who is? Because if it's not him, then it's either Satan is in charge, or nothing is in charge, or worst of all, you and I are in charge. We have to be ultimate. Oh, give me God. Give me an infinitely mysterious, but also infinitely wise and good God. And this should encourage you, because if God could bring good out of the greatest tragedy in history, let me just edit myself. Bring is too weak a verb for a God like this? If God could plan good out of the greatest tragedy in history, then he is more than capable of bringing planned good out of your pain. On the cross, it looked as if the game was over. The Jewish leaders were rejoicing. The satanic powers were rejoicing. The followers of Jesus were mourning because the Messiah wasn't supposed to die. He couldn't die, they thought, if he was really who he claimed. What possible good could you be up to, God? What possible good could you bring out of a tragedy like this? They couldn't see the design. They couldn't see that this was all part of God's meticulous plan to save us. But this was the rescue mission, that the Messiah come not in triumph, but in weakness. Not the way they would have preferred, but the way that was best. Coming to bear on the cross in his people's place the punishment for their sins. But even those who loved him most couldn't see the design. Maybe you're feeling similarly this morning about a situation in your life. But just think, do some logic from the greater to the lesser. If God was ultimately in control, if he was sovereign over the workings of the mighty Roman Empire, don't you think he can handle whatever you're going to face this week? Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things, everything you're going to need this week to be armed with in order to endure with radiance and hope and joy. Accredited, executed, and finally, vindicated. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. What a statement. What an image. Easter is not just a sweet, sentimental, religious holiday. Easter is a breaking news headline of an invasion that has taken place. First and foremost, the invasion that we celebrate at Christmas of the Son of God becoming a human, taking on flesh. But in the resurrection, there's also the reality that heaven is not just coming to earth, but the future is breaking back into the present. Easter is not just about warm feelings and Easter egg hunts and dressing up a little nicer than usual. Easter is about the day 2,000 years ago in a garden tomb outside Jerusalem when death finally met its match. Century after century after century, ever since Genesis 3, when sin had slithered into the world, death had an iron grip on the human race. No one could escape its clutches because death is the payment for sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of your sin is death. Eternal death, endless separation from God's favor, from the source of all light and life and love. Death has a claim, the Bible teaches, on every sinner, everyone who's lived for something above God. Does that describe you? If you know yourself, it does, every one of us. Because Jesus said that the first and greatest commandment, which you must never disobey, is to love the Lord your God above all else with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, every moment of your life. How's that gone? Whatever thing you've put in his place, you've preferred over him. Has it, friend, delivered? Has it provided? Has it given you the thing that you were looking for? Again, you know it hasn't. But that preferring something else, building your life on something else rather than on the God who made you is what the Bible calls sin. And again, the wages of sin is death. That's your deserved destiny forever. Nothing in the universe, if you think about it, can actually stop its power. It's stronger than you. Nothing can stop the power of death and decay. No person, no program, no institution, no creative strategy, no political victory, no natural element. Even the sun and stars can't beat death. But once upon a time, in a story that may sound like a fairy tale, like it's too good to be true, the author of history stepped into his own story. And he's the only character you'll find, the only real historical person you will find over whom death actually had no claim because he had no sin. And so after dying to pay the penalty for what we have done, he did what only he could do, and that's burst forth from the grave. Some of you are not yet following Jesus as your king. I mean, maybe at some point in your life, you prayed a prayer or signed a card or raised a hand or walked an aisle or threw a pine cone into a fire at a summer camp. Maybe you've done some spiritual activity in your life, but you're not following him, trusting him, treasuring him every day as your king. But even within this category of those of you who are not following him, in this way, I imagine there are two kinds in this room. I imagine there are some of you who know you're not following him, and some of you who think you are. If you know you're not following him, I imagine one reason is you're not convinced he actually got up from the dead. I mean, it just seems preposterous. You may think, I live in a scientific age. Sorry, I have a college education. I just don't believe in things like a virgin getting pregnant or a corpse getting up. But friend, I would challenge you that first century people didn't believe it either. We can succumb to what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, where we look back on previous eras and think, oh, boy, were they primitive and dim-witted and gullible to believe things like this. But ancient people knew how women got pregnant, and they knew that dead people stay dead. That's why in our scripture reading earlier that Garrett stood up here and read, when the women go to the tomb and find it empty, they don't start high-fiving and saying, Happy Easter. They're downright shocked and afraid because it doesn't fit their categories for what to expect. This is not the way things occur. Now, you may be thinking, if you're astute and you've studied these kinds of things, you may be thinking, okay, but Jews, didn't Jews believe in resurrection? Yes and no. Remember when Jesus in John 11 tells Martha that her dead brother, Lazarus, will rise, will get up again? She doesn't say, I'm canceling my plans for today. Tomorrow, like, I gotta see this. No, you know what she does? She sighs and says, John 11, 24, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. See, like all Jews, she believed in a general resurrection at the end of history, but no Jew believed in a single resurrection in the middle of history. Even the most devout believer would not have been able to conceive of this. The most devout believer would not have imagined that one person could be raised before the end of time, which, by the way, is one of many reasons I find the resurrection of Jesus historically plausible. Because no one was expecting him to be raised. Jews didn't even expect the Messiah could die. The fact that he died proved he wasn't the Messiah. See, the resurrection is not just a religious claim. It's a historical claim. Friend, how else do you explain the fact that women, by all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, women are reported as being the first witnesses to the empty tomb? In the first century Roman world, women were not trusted. In fact, the testimony of a woman wasn't even admissible in court. So if the early Christians were making up this story to get their movement off the ground, that would have been a very counterproductive detail to include. Hey, we're hinging this whole thing on the very people our culture doesn't trust. The answer for why that detail about the women being the first witnesses to the resurrection, the most likely historical explanation for why that's what's told us is because that's what actually happened. Friend, how else do you explain the birth of the Jesus movement if he's still dead? I mean, there were a lot of charismatic leaders, a lot of so-called messiahs, would-be messiahs. We barely know their names. How do you explain not just the birth, but also the spread of the Jesus movement as it went from a minor ragtag sect on the margins of empire to overturning the Roman world? How else do you explain the fact that the eyewitnesses went on to die as martyrs for what they claim to be true? Now, maybe you think, okay, hold on, preacher. There have been a lot of religious fanatics out there who have died for a lie. I've seen the documentaries. Thank you very much. And you're right. They did die for a lie. But not what they knew was a lie. They died for what they thought was the truth, but was in fact a lie. But do you see why this situation is different? Because the disciples of Jesus either saw him again alive and well, or they did not. And if they didn't, that means that they went on to suffer and die for what they knew was false. And that doesn't happen. Not to mention the fact that when Jesus was arrested and tried and crucified, where were they? They were not plotting passages that would be written so that we could have sermons to preach 2,000 years later. They were hiding. They were cowering in fear. They were on their way back home, back to Galilee. Why? Because they just wasted the last 3 years of their life following this man that they'd pinned their hopes on, this man that they thought was the long-awaited Messiah and King, but turned out not to be. They're ashamed that they've been duped. They're afraid the authorities might come for him. So here's my question. What happened? What happened? Because it's just a historical fact that they went from cowering fear to courageous witness. How do you account for that transformation virtually overnight? If not the resurrection, then what do you think propelled them to start insisting publicly, at the risk, even at the cost of their lives, that that carpenter from Nazareth had indeed conquered the grave? Friend, this historical fact sets the record straight when it comes to how we should live our lives. It's not just enough to see the Bible is a nice book of religious instruction. The resurrection demands a response. Just look at what happened to Peter. I mean, he was a lowly fisherman who just a few weeks earlier had been denying that he knew Jesus before Nero. No, before a little servant girl around a fire. That's how much of a coward he was. Look at him now. His life had been changed by the resurrection, and he lived for his Savior all the way to his own cross years later. See, if Jesus got up from the dead, it really does change everything. Remember I said that the cross is the payment for sin? Well, the resurrection is the proof that the funds were sufficient. The resurrection is the proof that the payment was enough. The resurrection is like a giant receipt stamped across history that reads, paid in full. Well, in conclusion, Hermann Lange was a German Christian who spoke out against the Nazis during World War II. In his prison cell in 1943, hours before he was executed, he wrote one last letter to his family. Quote, "When this letter comes to your hands, I shall no longer be among the living. The thing that has occupied our thoughts constantly for months is now about to happen. If you ask what state I'm in, I can only answer, I am first in a joyful mood, and second, filled with great anticipation. Today means the end of all suffering and earthly sorrow for me, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. What consolation, what marvelous strength emanates from faith in Christ who has preceded us in death. Mother and Father, look up 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 14:8. In truth, look where you will. Everywhere you will find jubilation over the grace that makes us children of God. What can befall a child of God? Of what indeed shall we be afraid? For me, faith will become sight. Hope will become possession, and I shall forever share in him who is love. Should I not then be filled with anticipation? The thing that up to this time I've been permitted to preach about, I shall now see. Today is the great day. From the very beginning, I've put everything in the hands of God. If he now demands this end of me, good. His will be done until we meet again above. Your joyful son, Hermann." Friend, don't you want a hope like that? It's not just wishful thinking. It's not just a crutch for weak-minded people. It's the very thing Jesus came and lived and died and rose to secure. He's not someone, I'm sorry, we love you too much to say it any other way. He's not someone you can keep remaining indifferent toward for another year until next Easter when again you give him some obligatory attention. Either he's dead and it's all a hoax and we're frankly wasting our time and our lives, or he's alive and your life can never be the same. There are other decisions you can delay, other cans you can kick down the road, not this one. Today is the day of salvation, the day you can begin a brand new relationship with the God who made you and loves you and came to save you so that you could be satisfied and forgiven and free with him forever. And all you have to do is repent. That just means do a moral 180, turn away from your sin, and bow your knee to him in faith. Clever people may be able to manage to escape an escape room. But Jesus Christ, and only Jesus, has emerged from the darkness of the grave. And because the grave couldn't hold down him, it won't hold down you either. And with a hope like that, you're going to be just fine this week. You can face anything life throws your way if you're connected to the resurrected King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that we're not merely trying to convince ourselves of something to make life easier to bear. Lord, if the gospel is false and if the tomb is not empty, then we're just playing religion and religion makes for a really lame hobby. But Lord, we praise you that the tomb is empty, that Jesus, you came and lived and died in our place for our sins, and 3 days later, you rose, conquering death, so that we could have a living hope. And Lord, if there's anyone here, whether they came in this morning knowing they're not yet a Christian, or they came in thinking they were, Lord, we pray that someone in this room would do business with you, perhaps for the very first time, and give their heart and their trust and allegiance to you forever. And we pray these things in the beautiful name of your Son. Amen. No faith.